I'm going to read the scripture passage a minute or two into the sermon today. So I'm going to start it before the reading. So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. There's a lot about power going on today. Certainly in the political process, we're in a race for the power of the highest office in the land and probably the most powerful position in the world. Certainly one of them anyway. And if you've been watching NBC, you know that the Olympics are underway and in Rio de Janeiro. And of course, that's about power too, athletic power and prowess, both for individuals and as countries. This morning, we started our worship by singing the mighty power of God. So power is a persistent theme. We've been studying and looking at the Lord's Prayer, and today we end that series. And of course, the Lord's Prayer ends, for as we said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that phrase, if you look in most of your Bibles, it will tell you it was that phrase was most probably, they're pretty sure, not in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. But they believe it was added very early in the life of the church as part of the worship of the church. In fact, it mirrors a passage in Chronicles, kind of the threefold. So although it's right for us to pray it, most of the translations we have put it in the footnotes. The ones that include it in the text are the King James Version and the Message. At least those are the ones I know of. There are probably more. But power. Quiz time. What is the most powerful manifestation? Well, I'm going to repeat my... what is the greatest manifestation of God's power in the Bible? That's what I wanted to say. The greatest manifestation of God's power. That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it. It could be creation, some of us might have thought, that God has the power to call everything that is into being, into existence. Some might say, well, maybe it is that miraculous leading of God's people who were in slavery in Egypt out of Egypt and the parting of the sea so that God's people could escape the Egyptians. Maybe that was one. In the New Testament, maybe it was Christ calming the storm on a boat, in a boat with his disciples, or walking on water, or feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with a few pieces of bread and fish. Most certainly, we might agree that at least one of the most powerful manifestations of the power of God, gotta think of another adjective for that, greatest manifestations, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, the third chapter, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But equal to that, or maybe not exactly sure how the whole thing comes together, is another event. And setting the stage for the reading of the passage I want to read, it's not the one printed in the bulletin, but I call your attention to the first book of Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I'm going to read, beginning at the 18th verse, all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2. And I think it will be clear what at least one of, if not the most significant manifestations of the power of God there has ever been. And it might be surprising to you. Listen to God's word. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power, the word of the Lord. Did you catch it? That the power of God is manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? The cross, a symbol of execution, seems to be a symbol of failure. The one, and many thought it was a scandal in the Roman world to be preaching that God's own son, and in the Jewish world, the Messiah, was someone who the Romans were able to take and nail to a cross and crucify. But yet the gospel is that is the power of God. Certainly in conjunction with the resurrection in the cross of Christ, evil is the evil throws everything it has at Christ on the cross, and it is defeated. It is over. It is finished. Sin is destroyed. We are forgiven, for God made him who knew no sin to actually be sin for us, so that we might be redeemed. The Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Romans, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel of the cross of Christ is the power of God manifest for our salvation. It's a biblical principle. Power shown in weakness. It certainly was what the ministry of the Apostle Paul was all about. The letters to the Corinthians, the first and second letters, are very interesting. The Corinthians were a tough group. He's emphasizing the cross, and he emphasizes suffering. And when he's away from the Corinthians, we read about this in 2 Corinthians, and it starts around the 10th chapter, where some other claiming to be leaders come into Corinth, and these are what he calls, refers to them as they refer to themselves, super apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Super apostles. These were the ones that were dynamic. These were the ones who were charismatic. These are the ones that were attractive and that were preaching an attractive gospel. And then Paul is criticized by the Corinthians because, Paul, all we ever hear from you is about your sufferings and about how you did all of this stuff and about how many times you were beaten with rods or whipped or put in prison and all of that. But here we have the super apostles, and I cannot help but make this statement, and do not read any political endorsement into this because we're not allowed to do it. But they wanted winners. They didn't want losers. Moving on. But the Apostle Paul starts to give defense of his ministry. And it's all throughout these chapters of 10 and 11. He says, if I'm going to boast in anything, I don't want to boast in my accomplishments, but I want to boast in my weaknesses. Verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And he's not afraid to list them. The God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. And he even gives an example. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in a wall and slipped through his hands. That's what my life was like. I had to sneak out through the window in a basket. And then he says this. He says, and this is chapter 12, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great things. He does list some positive things, but we won't go into that. There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Some say it might have been some physical impairment, a speech impediment, perhaps, stuttering, perhaps, because he contrasts his preaching with the preaching of these super apostles and their eloquence and wisdom. Some say it might be epilepsy that would have embarrassed him, epileptic seizures. But the bottom line is we don't know. We do not know exactly what it was. But listen to Paul. He says, this is verse 8 of chapter 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to this. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The message of the gospel is not that we become super Christians. It's not that we receive some type of power so that all of our problems go away. So that all of our children grow up to be model citizens and they never have any problems and they never dabble in drugs or get in trouble with the law. They don't even need to wear braces because this is the gospel of success. You've heard me preach against this. I hate that. It's so misleading. It's so attractive. But it's so misleading. Because the gospel is not about that. The gospel is about the cross. And it's about taking our own cross. It's about faith in the midst of suffering. It's about faith in the midst of the questions and challenges of the world. And it is about the power of the cross. It's also about the power of love. Now, I hold something that some people might think is valuable in my hands. It is the latest Harry Potter book. And I pre-ordered it, and it arrived on August 1st. I already read it. I gave it to young George Arsenault, and he read it in one day. And I'm willing to lend it out. Somebody said Ann Gordon was looking for it, but she's not here today, so she loses out. Yeah? You have your own? Well, big deal. I have my own. All right, Sue, it's for you. It'll be waiting up here. I saw that hand. If you know anything about Harry Potter, this is a good read. It's different, though. It's a special rehearsal edition of a script. There is a show, a play, that started in London that premiered, I guess, last weekend, I don't know, with the selling of this. And this is the script of it. So it's a play. It's different. It's in two parts. But you can follow it along. It takes place some years later after where Harry Potter ends. Is this too loud? Okay, I'm sorry. Where Harry Potter, after Harry Potter's grown with kids, and oh, never mind, we'll go into that. But if you know anything about the story of Harry Potter, you know that what makes Harry Potter special all throughout, of course he has power. He becomes a powerful wizard. He learns a lot. And he becomes a very good wizard. But that isn't really the source of what makes Harry Potter so special, that he wears the mark of the lightning. What makes Harry Potter so special, and which eventually leads to the demise of the evil Voldemort, is the power of love. If you know the story, Harry Potter receives the scar when the evil Voldemort attempts to kill him, as he had just killed Harry's father. But stepping in between, out of love for her son, self-sacrificial love, Harry's mother, Lily, absorbs the death curse. She dies. But her self-sacrificial love not only helps to make Harry powerful, but it is the beginning of the undoing of Voldemort. So that one day, Potter will face Voldemort. And the book continues with Potter. That's a wonderful scene. The power of love. Gretchen wonderfully read that passage from Romans 8. And Aldo, I know we can't help but think of Claire, as her life verse was Romans 8:28. That passage is all about the power of love. What shall we say in response to this? This is what God has done through Christ. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. Paul says this, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The power of God's love. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing can conquer it. Nothing can conquer us when we live in that love and that power. That doesn't mean that life will be hunky-dory all the time, but it means that God is powerful enough to work all things for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It's powerful enough to see us through the process of redemption unto glorification. It's powerful enough that it won't, that nothing can separate us from it, not even the power of death. Because God's love through Christ is powerful. It's the power of love. It's the power of the self-sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. Well, we've come to an end of our summer discussion of the Lord's Prayer and the experiment we have done in praying the Lord's Prayer at least once daily, and also the 23rd Psalm. We've studied the Lord's Prayer in relation to Psalm 23. Some may have found that exercise to give them some sense of new power. I know, because you've told me so, that it's been significant to many of you. I don't know if Pastor Suzanne and Pastor Hannah will continue to emphasize that while I'm gone. They may or may not. Today we're going to pray the 23rd Psalm as our call to the table. And we will pray the Lord's Prayer at the end. But if you have found it useful, keep doing it. Keep doing it. 21 Seconds to Change Your World was the title of the book by Dr. Rutland, who we started on. But one thing we have seen through the Lord's Prayer is all throughout that the power of God is suggested. That it is God who has the power to meet our daily needs. It is God who has the power to forgive our sins in Christ. And it is God, and with this we'll close, and it's a fitting close. It is God to whom belong the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.